This week we're looking at the sin-hating disciple. Next week we're looking at the family-focused disciple, continuing our series through Mark. Antiochus the Fourth. Who's heard of Antiochus the Fourth? Anyone? Many of you actually have. He had a title which he demanded to be called, which is Antiochus Epiphanes. Who's heard of this guy now? Epiphanes meant God manifest. He wanted to be labelled that title. It was no surprise some of his contemporaries actually sort of ridiculed him a bit and gave him the nickname Antiochus Epiphanes, which meant the mad one. In 167 BC, Antiochus attacked the Egyptian Empire down south, a group called the Ptolemies. In that particular battle, he lost, and in his fury, he came with his army against Israel. He was extremely angry because a man had risen up, a high priest who had been ousted by him with an army of 1,000 people, and had ousted the leaders that Antiochus had placed in that town. History tells us, we've got a record of this attack in Maccabees, and it says this: raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met, and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. And in the space of 3 days, 80,000 Jews were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery. This is a major historical event in the history of the Jews. For a Jew, this would be like 9/11 to an American. They would never forget this event. And we have the record of many who died under the hand of this madman, and one of the most favourite and the most remembered by the Jews is a very sad story of a woman and her 7 sons. We don't really know a name, there's some speculation, but it's found in 2 Maccabees chapter 7. And this story recounts a record of where Antiochus the Fourth gathered this family together and ordered them to simply transgress and break one law of God. Just one law, just one simple law, nothing major. And they refused. And they were whipped and scourged by Antiochus' men, and they still refused. One of them piped up and said, "Even with the threatening of death, we would not sin against our God." Antiochus obliged that, and he took the man who had made that commandment, ripped out his tongue, amputated his hands and feet, created a pan on fire, which he heated up, and threw the hands and feet upon that, and then threw that man into the fire himself. He turns to the second brother and said, "Will you break this law?" And the man said, "No." So Antiochus had his soldier to rip the hair off his head with the skin attached. He was then thrown into the fire. The third, the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth son all suffered the same fate because they refused to transgress one commandment of God. The mother, after exhorting each of her faithful sons to be faithful, even to the point of death, was lastly thrown into that same fire. They chose amputation and death over transgression of one of God's laws. Just one. It's a simple one, nothing major, easy to transgress, but it was obedience to God. It was a commandment from Deuteronomy 14:8. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Antiochus Epiphanes was just simply saying, eat pork. And they refused to break that commandment because it had been given by God. They rather death than to transgress God's laws. With that story in mind, which would have been very common to the Jews, let us read today's passage from Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 50. I'll be reading from the ESV. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to end a life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to end a life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. That's the passage for today's sermon. Let me ask with a question and then I'll pray. My question up front is this. What is your attitude towards sin? Are you apathetic and casual, or do you hate sin? What is your attitude towards God's word? What is your level of reverence, respect, and submission to God's laws? It's my desire for today that we will all leave with a deeper hatred of sin, a real deeper hatred of sin, and that we as a people will follow the words of Jesus seriously and do everything that's necessary to avoid sin in our lives, absolutely everything. And it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit would just come and work in us and just give us a deep conviction of our sins and give us a greater appreciation of Jesus after this sermon. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Lord, these words that you said, you spoke for a reason. They're serious and they're a command. And I need grace to be able to preach the unsearchable riches of what you have spoken of. We need grace for you to come and work in our hearts and give us a hatred for sin and a love for you. I pray that you would help me to preach in such a way that the precious sheep of yours are not flogged and beaten down, but Lord, we'll see sin and run to Christ and remember all that he's done, and out of love we'll turn from their ways. And I pray for those, Lord, who are goats and don't know you, that they, Lord, would receive a warning today. Those who are unbelievers today, Lord, I pray that you would just give an impression upon their heart of the horrors of sin, the consequences of sin, and all that you've done for it. Precious Spirit, we need you today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be up front. Today's sermon is going to be a heavy one, but hopefully we'll finish well. It's going to be slightly long as well, so I was a little bit frustrated about the things that happened this morning, but God's in control. So let us get into this. Before we begin, I'd like to start by asking a question. What is sin? It's a word we throw around a lot, and if you're a person who's not familiar with church terms, it can be really good for us to just take a moment and define what sin is. The Bible actually tells us in 1 John 3:4, it says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Okay? The Greek's really interesting. You know, Greek's a bit like underwear. You should really, it's for support and you shouldn't really wear it on the outside, but it's good to look at these things. In the literal Greek, it's the word law with the negative prefix before it. So the literal reading of here is sin is non-law or no law in Greek. And so one preacher has kind of said that the way that this is that sin is living as if God has given us no laws to live by whatsoever. I think that's a good definition. We're not bound to any commands. That's what sin is, lawlessness is. There's really two kinds of sin that we can do. Sins of commission, which is doing something that's forbidden by God when he says, don't do this, and we do it. And sins of omission, when we fail to do something that God prescribes. He says, love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. When we fail to do that, we're actually still sinning, a sin of omission. As we talk about sins today, I want you really to think about both kinds. It's very easy for us to think only of sins of commission, isn't it? We think about the wrong things we do. But we need to also remember about the right things that we fail to do. We need to be on guard against both, and we cannot be apathetic towards sin. So bear with me now as I just want to talk to you about sin. What's your attitude towards sin? Are you apathetic towards it in your life and in others? And while you ponder that question, I just want to read you some thoughts that I've had. I want you to meditate on what sin has caused in this world. One sin caused death, judgment, and condemnation to enter into all of humanity. One sin caused God to cast us out of the garden where we had communion with him. Sin caused God to cover the earth with a flood. Sin caused Abraham to act like a coward, allowing his wife to be taken into the house of another man. Sin caused Joseph to be sold into slavery, Pharaoh to kill the children of Israel. It prevented the people of Israel and Moses from entering the promised land, and it drove David to commit adultery and murder. Are you apathetic towards it? Sin caused Ammon to rape his sister, Absalom to kill his brother. It led to Baal worship, Ashtoreth worship, and finally child sacrifices in Israel. It drove Herod to slay the children, mothers to commit abortions, fathers to desert families. It causes fathers to be violent and abusers, and mothers to be self-centered and neglectful. Are we apathetic towards it? Sin causes rapes, physical abuse, violence, wars, hatred, murder, outbursts of wrath, adultery, pornography, child abuse. It destroys families, households, relationships, workplaces, churches, and humanity as a whole. It causes us to neglect God's word, to neglect prayer, to neglect the lost, to neglect each other. Are we apathetic towards it? Sin makes us prideful, arrogant, self-conceited, self-reliant. It causes us to be jealous, to stir up rivalries, bitterness, anger, and it makes us foolish. And every problem that we have in our life is really caused by the effects of sin. Can we be apathetic towards it? Some of you may have seen the post I put up on the web where John Piper describes sin, and I love this. He says, "What is sin? It is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, and ultimately, the person of God not loved." That is sin. Can we be apathetic towards it? This passage that we look at today does not allow us to be apathetic in any means whatsoever. And what I want us to do is have a look at what Jesus says regarding to what our attitude must be towards sin today. The first thing that Jesus says is that we are not to be a source of sin in others' lives. He forbids it and doesn't allow it. And as a follower of Jesus, we must take this very, very carefully, very seriously. So if you've got your Bibles, look with me at verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones," and he's talking about the children that he's gone and placed on his lap in the previous verses. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." There's a little word used four times in this passage. It's a word in the Greek which in English is translated "causes to sin." If you have a look at your Bibles, you'll notice in verse 42, "whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin." It's in verse 43, "if your hand causes you to sin." 45, "if your foot causes you to sin." And 47, "if your eye causes you to sin." It's the Greek word scandalizo. And I just want to touch quickly on what it means, because I think that it'll open our eyes up a little bit to how to understand what Jesus is talking about here. The verb means to entrap, to cause a stumbling block, to cause one to falter. The noun for this word is scandalon, and it really helps us to understand what it means to cause people to sin, to stumble. See, scandalon was an object that was used in hunting. Who here likes hunting or shooting? A few of us. I grew up, I was given a 22 when I was a kid, and I loved going out shooting hares. I'm not the kind of guy that really enjoys shooting roos and stuff from the back of a ute. I like seeing an animal and going for a kilometre to get it. And I really like watching Bear Grylls when he goes hunting. I really enjoy that. And I want you to imagine Bear Grylls is hunting for food. One of the ways that he often catches food is he uses a snare. And I just want us to have a look at that for all the people that are listening. This is what it looks like. We've got this object here, a stick, which has got a bait on the end. It's just wedged into this stick that's drove into the ground. A branch comes up around with a piece of twine or metal that runs down to a little latch, so to speak. When this bait is pulled, this is released, the snare is pulled, and it catches around the animal's neck, and the animal's caught. Now, guess what the Greeks called the little stick with the bait on it? That was called a scandalon. That was called a scandalon. And I think that that gives us a little understanding on what it means to cause people to sin. Figuratively, this idea of a scandalon snaring us, you can understand how it's quickly come to figuratively speak of sin. And the truth is that each and every one of us can be a scandalon, so to speak, to other people and the people around us. We can sort of entice others to come to us, to take the bait that we offer, and then snap. The trap goes off and they're snared in sin. If you think about it, Adam was a scandal unto Eve, wasn't he? He was a snare to Eve. He didn't protect her, he didn't guard her, and snap, she was caught. Through his sin, she was snared. Eve was a scandal unto Adam. She offered the forbidden fruit to her husband, and snap, he was caught in sin. And so I want us to realize that Jesus forbids us to set a trap for others that snares them in sin. He doesn't allow us. And there's multiple different ways that we can do this. And so let me just explain some of the different ways. Firstly, I want to speak to the parents. Parents, you can often be a snare and a snap to your children. As a parent, your lifestyle can either promote righteousness in the home or set a snare for them. Your patterns and behaviours are what your children will follow as they grow up. And I just want to ask, are you setting them free from the effects of sin? Or are you setting a trap that will snare them? Both sins of omission and commission. Husbands, are you kind of being a little bit like Adam? And due to your lack of leadership, are you causing your wives to be sin? And Eve, like Eve, to be caught in a snare? We are called as husbands to defend our wife against sin. That's what Adam was supposed to have been doing. Yet he failed. And so I want to ask, what forbidden fruit are you allowing your wife to pick up, look at, desire, and eat? Women, I'm grateful that this isn't the case but in Eastgate, but I do want to remind you, are you setting a snare for your brothers in Christ through your behaviours and what you wear and those around you? You're being a scandalon to men through flirting and immodesty. And generally, we need to consider, are we enticing others into activity which are not necessarily sinful, but addicted for that person? If you know a person watches too much TV, do you encourage their sin by telling them about TV series that are on? If you know a brother struggles, for instance, with computer games, do you share with them excitedly about the latest games that are out? If you have a sister in Christ, for instance, who spends too much money and time on vanity, clothes, bags, etc., do you encourage her sin and vanity by taking her on a shopping trip? Those things aren't necessarily bad, but they can be a sin. These are a few examples of the way that we can be a scandal unto others. And Jesus tells us that it is better for us to die than to cause someone to sin. He says that it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. In Acts 5:37, the Pharisee Gamaliel mentions an insurrectionist named Judas the Galilean. Okay, this Judas rose up against the oppression of the Romans and the taxes that they were trying to place on the Jews, and he was eventually martyred. How do you think that he was killed by the Romans? He had a large millstone tied around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. This is about 20 years before Jesus spoke. We often take these things hyperbolically, figuratively, but the Jews wouldn't have seen it that way. They would have realized the sense of what Jesus was saying. They would have taken it literally. And the audience of this letter, the church at Rome, would have taken this command very strongly. You remember that Mark's writing to the church at Rome and the circumstances then they were in persecution and that they were being pressured to deny Christ and confess Christ as Lord. And so think of this circumstance. A family is arrested and dragged before the Romans. Confess Caesar as Lord. No, Jesus is Lord. Confess Caesar as Lord. No, Jesus is Lord. As a mother and a father, they have a choice. Do they, for the sake of their life and the life of their children, cause one of their children to sin and deny Christ? Or do they remain firm like the mother who exhorted her seven sons? Jesus says, really, the church in Rome would have heard this. It would be better to die at the hands of the Romans than to encourage a child to deny him. This wasn't a figurative thing for the people there. So I really want to ask, how are you an obstacle for those in your lives? What are the stumbling blocks and the snares that you're setting for others? And how do you cause others to commit sins of commission and omission? What are the things that we as a group need to repent of? Think of that. Jesus just doesn't warn us about causing others to stumble. He goes on and warns us about causing ourselves to stumble. And he says that we must remove all sources of sin from our lives. And he tells us we must do whatever is necessary to achieve that end. Let's read verses 43 to 48. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to end a life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. To the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to end a life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown in hell. The first thing I want you to realize is that Jesus doesn't allow us to blame others for our sins. Notice what he says, your hand, your feet, your eye. The danger that we can take on directly after hearing the previous teaching that we can set snares for others is we can look to others and blame them. You're the reason why I'm sinning. You've set this snare. Jesus doesn't allow that. Straight away, he turns the table and puts the spotlight on ourselves. It's our hand, our feet, our eyes that cause us to sin. And too often we do try to blame others. Think of Adam in the garden. Adam in the garden failed in his responsibility to protect Eve. He sinned against God. And what's very interesting is who he lays the blame at. Genesis 3:12, speaking to God. The woman you gave to me, you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it. Notice who he's blaming? He's blaming Eve, but ultimately he's pointing the finger back at God. You gave me this woman, it's really your fault, God. The woman you gave me, she's the reason why I've sinned. So often we're like Adam, aren't we? Circumstances that we are in, i.e. God's sovereignty and providence has put us there, that's the reason why we're sinning. Or we look to others and say, I am angry because you've done this to me. You set this snare. Jesus says, no, don't be like Adam. You can't do that. Jesus won't enable that. He says that we are the greatest source of sin in our lives. It is our feet, our hands, our eyes, our members and what we do with them which allow so much sin to enter in. We are the greatest obstacle to our growth in holiness. I am Owen's worst enemy. And we all are our own worst enemy. We are the source of our own sin. And the truth is we place more stumbling blocks in our own life in 1 week than what everyone else will in a year. True? Let me ask you a question. Two questions. Firstly, what sins in your life are you blaming others for and blaming the circumstances that you're in for? Kind of acting like Adam. And how are you and we following Adam's example and laying them at the feet of others? What I want us to do, just briefly, is Jesus speaks of hands and feet and eyes. I just want to touch on a couple of different ways that these parts of our body can cause us to sin. Ways that I think that the culture that we live in are prone to sin. How do our hand causes us to sin? I think that our hands cause us to sin by their desire to be idle. The scriptures say that we're to work and work hard. 6 days you shall work, on the seventh day you shall rest. It should be a Sabbath holy to the Lord. True? Psalm 104:22-23, which has challenged me over the years, says, when the sun rises in the morning, man goes out to work and to his labor until the evening. And then he comes home and rests. That's what God's called us all to do. The Lord has really convicted me of laziness over the years. I'll stand here and say I was a lazy child when I was at uni. I was a boy. By God's grace, he's really grown and challenged me on this. And a question I have to ask myself regularly is, are my hands leading me into idleness, or are they being diligent and working hard? See, our hands want to avoid work. Proverbs 26:14. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Naturally, our flesh, our hands, doesn't want us to work. They avoid that. They then seek idleness. Ecclesiastes 10:18. Because of laziness, the building decays. Through the idleness of hands, the house leaks. They just want to sit around and do nothing. And unfortunately, we live in an age where we've got so many ways to be idle, don't we? Technology is one of the biggest things for us. We can sit there with the remote of the TV clicking away the channel and the hand will say, I love this idleness. Or we can sit there with the mouse, click, 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 YouTube, news, Facebook, all these different things. It loves that idleness. And more than that, and this is the one the Lord really challenged me on as a young Christian, is our hands, they just don't want to do anything. They just would love to fold and sleep and curl up underneath our head. Proverbs 6:10, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you. Proverbs 26:14, as the door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard turn in his bed. Left to our own devices, your sinful nature, your hands would just want you to stay all day in bed. And so there's a common way our hands sin. It's different for each and every one of us. You might be a really prudent, diligent person. Don't struggle with that. Praise God. But that is ways that we sin. If our feet causes us to sin, how often do our feet lead us to places they shouldn't be? Proverbs speaks of the fool walking near the house of the adulteress, lingering near her door. And this man's feet is causing him to be in places he shouldn't be. So we need to watch the paths of our feet. Psalm 1:1, blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. It was the walking and standing first that led to him sit there. And so do your feet lead you in places and on paths they shouldn't go? Your eye causes you to sin. How do our eyes cause us to sin? There's two ways in this culture that it's so obvious, obviously. First one's lust. Our eyes stir up lust. Our eyes want to cause lust in our hearts to stir up. And Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze on a virgin? So often we look at the wrong place on where to start the battle with lust. We think and we start in our mind. But really we're just throwing fuel on the fire through what we look at. And so, you know, if we're watching TV all the time, and if you're a chick, you're watching girls home and away, and you're watching the guys off of the muscles and everything. If you're a guy and you're just watching scenes on TV, there's no nakedness, but you know that the women are very voluptuous and very sensual. That's just fuel for the fire of our lust. And our eyes hunger for that. Our eyes desire that. They want that. And there's another way as well, is that our eyes, they love covetousness. They want to desire. They want to lay on things. They love the lust of the eyes, is the way John puts it. And so, what's the best way to stir up covetousness in your wife? Guys, take her to a Warwick Polo Cross Championship, where all these beautiful horses, and take 1,000 photos of horses and bring them home and show her all the horses for the next 2 days. That stirs up lust, covetousness. You know, those are the kind of things that we can do with our eyes. We've got to be careful, like especially TV, if we're watching Better Homes and Gardens, seeing nice TVs or nice homes all the time, the magazines that just make us want to lust after those things. It's what our eyes want us to do. So we need to be careful. Guys, we're guilty of this. As you know, my wife's got a Mac. She doesn't really like technology. She's had it for about 2 to 3 years. She's never changed the homepage. That's nothing wrong with that. Until I sit down on it and open it up and it shows Apple. And here I have the latest iPhone, the latest iPad, the latest iMac, the latest idol. And I sit there and go, look how wonderful that is. My eyes hadn't been looking at that. My eyes hadn't seen this before. I had no desire for it in the past. But because I was allowing my eyes to rest on those things, it was stirring up lust with covetousness within me. And so your eyes causing you to sin. How are you? Other members of your body causing you to sin? It mightn't be your eyes, it mightn't be your hands, it mightn't be your feet, but it might be your mouth, it might be what you think on, it might be your ears, what you're listening. We're all different. But the major entrances of sin into our life is what our members do. And they throw fuel onto the fire of our sinful nature. Jesus tells us what to do with this in verses 43, 45, and 47. He says that we are to cut it off. Who saw World War Z? There's one other person I know. I thought there'd be a few more. If you like, I didn't really like it, but there's this little scene in it. The zombies are chasing people. Brad Pitt's running away, and he's got this Israeli soldier on his left, and she gets bitten in the arm. He doesn't think whatsoever. He pulls off her knife and just slices straight through and cuts her arm off, because he knew that if he didn't do that, she'd turn into one of them. Straight away, without hesitation, he just cut it off. That's how we should be with sin. Just cut it off. Whatever the source is in our life, we just cut it off. We get rid of it. Don't tolerate it. Without a moment's hesitation, just bang, get rid of it. There's another little interesting word that Jesus uses here, which is in verse 47. It says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Tear it out. The word there in Greek, the way that it's translated most commonly in the New Testament, is to cast out. Okay, to cast out. And as I thought on that word, I thought of the other ways that it was used in the New Testament, and it really gave me two graphic images of our hatred towards sin in our lives. It's the word that is used very commonly to describe Jesus' exorcisms. He would cast out demons. Okay? And so think of the hatred that Jesus had towards demons. He opposed them, he attacked them, he bound them, he would not tolerate them. When they tried to speak, he would silence them, he casted them out. I think that's a good picture of the way we should be to our members and to the things in our life that causes us to sin. We're to cast them out with the same intensity that Jesus has. If our eye causes us to sin, cast it out, get rid of it, silence it, oppose it, attack it. Go on the offensive against him to the same degree that Jesus oppressed and attacked demons. I should pause here. I am not saying literally that you go out and cut and emasculate yourself. Who's heard of Origen? He read this verse and thought, wow, I'm going to be tempted by women, so he actually emasculated himself. It's not quite what I'm saying, but if there's a temptation there, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Another idea for the intensity of this word is used in Jesus' life in Matthew 21:12. It says, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out, cast out all those who sold and brought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. The people used to travel a long distance to offer sacrifices in the temple, and it was difficult if you had to bring a bull or two bulls, a couple of lambs and a ram and a dove, and it was just yourself. So what you would do is you would sell your local ones at the market, take the money to Israel, and you would buy again. But they set this marketplace up in the temple, and it was used as for greed, and it became, as Jesus said, a den of thieves. And he was angry. He was furious. He made a whip. He yelled at them, get out of here. He drove them out with a hatred because they were defiling the temple of God. We are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, doesn't he? We are to be pure of sin, holy, separate, and we must drive out like Jesus all things that corrupt the temple of God, so to speak. And we should do it with the same intensity Jesus had. So let's just pause and ask, what are the things in your life that are the major stumbling blocks that cause you to commit sins of commission and omission? And what do you need to do to get rid of it? Do you need to pull the antenna out of your TV? Do you need to get rid of your internet? Do you need to do, what is it that you need to do? What is it that you need to do so that you can get rid of the sin in your life? And I want to finish with two motivations on why we need to deal with sin. One is in this passage, and one is not. Read with me verses 47 to 48. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The first motivation to deal with sin is really, I want to speak to unbelievers here today. The first motivation is that of hell. The Bible says that if you don't deal with your sins, God will deal with your sins. The Bible says that we are destined to die once and suffer judgment. And when we stand before God, every thought we've had, every desire we've had, every word that we've spoke, every action we've taken, every conversation that we've had when we've lied on our bed at night, God knows about. We have to give an account to Him. We will be judged by Him. Notice I didn't say that we will be weighed, our sins will be weighed by Him. God doesn't take our goodness and our evil and put them in a balance and see where we end up. He doesn't do that. He judges them. And like a judge who sits in the courtroom and says, you've broken this law, you've broken this law, you've broken this law, and the law says you to be punished. That's the way God works. He doesn't weigh up our goodness. And what happens is our sins anger an infinitely good God. And our His anger cannot be satisfied with us as a finite being. And our fine is so large that we're like a beggar with 10 cents to our name when He says that the fine is $2 million, $20 million, $30 million. We can't pay it. And when the judgment is declared, the Bible says that the place of punishment is called hell. It's described as a place of torment, of fire, of pain, where there is weeping and wailing and grinding of teeth. And Jesus uses a word to paint a picture of that here. Where it says hell in your Bible, some of you will notice there's a little footnote, and He says Gehenna. Gehenna. Gehenna was the garbage heap of the Jews. That's why all these photos are here. Okay? Think of this. It was the garbage heap of the Jews. It was originally called the Valley of Hinnom, and it was used by the wicked kings as a place for child sacrifice. As time progressed, a certain king raised the place and covered it with the ashes of the bones of false prophets and wicked people, and he defiled it by turning it into the place where they dumped their sewage and they dumped all of their rubbish. And as time progressed, it filled up, and like a garbage heap, fires would start out in it, and it was a place where there was always fires burning there, there was stench, and there was maggots. And Jesus uses it as a picture, to paint a picture of what hell's like. He says, Gehenna. Speaking figuratively of hell. It's just a picture of what awaits. Fire, pain, torment, wrath. Here it says, the worm shall never die. You know, we live in an age where we can go and take worm tablets. We just take those little chocolate bits, they even make them tasty. You can go take a worm tablet after being around animals, and you're all good. But for some people, worms are an agonizing, cruel, and painful symptom and disease to have. Jesus says that where hell is, the worms never die. Believer, this is in this life is the closest you will have to experiencing hell. Unbeliever, this is the closest experience you will have of heaven. Take all that is good and lovely in this world and magnify it. That is heaven. Take all that is cruel and evil and wicked and corrupt and magnify it. And that is hell. Isn't that enough of a motivation to turn away from sin? I want to finish with the last motivation. It's not in this passage, but it's really what should drive us. It's our Jesus. Jesus is really our greatest motivation to turn away from sin. I want to encourage and just remind, if you're an unbeliever, that you can have forgiveness of all of your sins, both past and present and future. They can all be dealt with because Jesus took the punishment in our place. The fire and wrath of God has fallen on Him. And as us as believers, we should meditate on Christ and all that He's done for us to let it be the thing that motivates us to live holy lives. He lived the life that we didn't live and died the death we deserved to die. He suffered great torment at the hands of men. He was arrested for crimes he didn't commit. His beard was pulled out, the crown of thorns placed on his head, and he was beaten with a rod. His bones were visible, showing through his flesh. His blood was poured out like water. He was crucified on a cross, nails driven through the hands that fashioned the universe. And like a lamb led to the slaughter, he was silent. But think of this. Christ died to set us free from sin. He shed his blood so we could come out of the bondage of sin. And how can we delight in that which killed our Saviour? Sin betrayed Christ into the hands of wicked men when he should have been worshipped. Sin called, crucify him, instead of praising him. Sin laid a crown of thorns on his head instead of royal diadem. Sin raised the whip which fell on his back. Sin struck his forehead with a rod instead of kissing it. It raised the hammer that drove the nails into his hands. It caused his bones to be pulled out of joint. It caused his father to abandon his son and crush his son. And sin buried the creator of the world into a tomb. How can we delight in it? The feet which were washed with the hair of a woman were pierced because of sin. The hands which stretched out the universe were stretched on a cross because of sin. The face which wept for Jerusalem was spat on because of sin. The side which embraced the children was pierced because of sin. How can we delight in that which he endured such torment to set us free from? Run to Jesus. He's done so much for us. Turn from sins. Turn to him. Look at that bloodstained cross and all that our Saviour has endured. And if your hand or your feet causes you to sin, cut it off. Cut it off because that perfect Lamb of God was cut off for our sake. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, because Christ was torn for us. Crush every sin, every source of sin in your life, because Christ was crushed on our behalf. See, nothing is an obstacle in your growth for holiness, because Christ has overcome every obstacle to grant us free pardon and forgiveness. Let Christ's love be your motivation to be a sin-hating disciple. You're going to pray. I'm going to stand at the front. If you want prayer because of sin in your life, if you just want to come up, feel free to come up. The musicians are going to help us to lead us in just worshiping this Jesus who has done such amazing things for us and took that punishment for sin. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you have done amazing things for us. Amazing things. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to behold the beauty of all that you have done. Help us to understand the torments you went through to spare us from the torments of hell. And help us to look and see our sins with a different eyes. I commit ourselves in your hands and I pray that you would help us to live lives worthy of the calling. I want to thank you that we have free forgiveness, that we have pardon, and the sins that we've done this week will not separate us from the love that we have in you. That there is no condemnation for those who are in you, that we are saints, we are redeemed, we are ransomed, we are loved, we are accepted, we are forgiven. Thank you for that. A merciful, merciful grace which you have given us, Father. Help us to meditate on all of that. In Jesus' name. Amen.